Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to start at verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do that? Sorry, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life."
Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our King. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us well through your word what it means to be part of the kingdom and how it works. And in particular, would you teach us about grace? And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to be focusing this morning on the parable taught by Jesus there in the first 16 verses of Matthew 20. So you may well like to have that open in front of you. It's on page 987. And when I started work on this parable, I don't think I realized just how powerful and relevant this section of God's word is for us and for every believer. The more I thought about it, the more I realized that what Jesus Christ is saying here impacts on the way we think about ourselves and others in a very profound way. And what I began to see, and I think this parable teaches, that as well as rejoicing in grace, Christians can also have a real problem with grace. Yes, that is right. Believers can find grace difficult. Grace, of course, is a wonderful thing. It's certainly one of my favorite Bible words. It means undeserved favor. If I grace you, I'm giving you something, a present, not because I owe it to you, not because you deserve it. I simply give it in grace because I want to give you something. And believers in Jesus Christ love the word grace because that is what our salvation is. It is an undeserved gift. We sing amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. So we love grace. But Jesus also knows that we can struggle with grace, particularly when God shows grace to others. And this teaching here of these verses here in Matthew 20 are here so that disciples will not be fazed when God is gracious to others. And we're going to work through that and think that through. What we're going to do this morning is firstly, we're going to actually have a look at the parable and have a look at its teaching. Secondly, we're going to think about the parable in its context. And I think that will unlock its meaning for us. Often when you come to a difficult part of the Bible, look at what's around it. That will often help you understand what's going on. And then thirdly, we're going to think about its implications and applications for us. So what is the parable and what is it about? Well, of course, it is the parable of the workers who had a problem with God's goodness and grace. In verse 1, Jesus teaches the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. And as we move into verse 1, we're very quickly seeing that Jesus wants to teach his disciples and to teach us how things work in the kingdom of God. If you start a new job with a new company, one of the things you have to do if you are going to get on well in the company is work out what the rules and the culture of the company are. How do things work around here? And so it is when a person becomes a believer. How does the kingdom work? How does it operate? And Jesus is teaching this so that they might understand how the kingdom works. And he likens it to a vineyard owner hiring workers. And the landowner there in verse 1 goes early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Now the working day of the first century was 12 hours, basically 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And I assume here that the landowner is there sometime around 6, maybe just before 6. As kind of dawn is breaking and first light is there. And you can see immediately there are a well-organized set of workers, aren't there? They are there very early. They're the sort of people who know that the early bird catches the worm. The sort of people here who had read Proverbs that, you know, it's no good sleeping or slumbering if you want to get on. They were up and they were ready, and the landowner finds them and enters into an agreement with them. A denarius for the day's work. And we understand that to be a fair day's pay for a fair, you know, for a hard day's work. And off they go and work. Well, about 9 a.m, he's looking for more workers. And the kind of, the working day will be broken into 6 to 9 to 12 to 3 to the end of the day. So he gets the 9 o'clock crew, he finds some more. Notice there's no deal this time. They just say, I will do what is right, I will do what is just. They trust his integrity, and they head off to work in his vineyards. The same thing happens at 12. He gets another crew. Come and work for me. I'll do what is right. And they head off and they work for him. It happens again at 3 o'clock. And then at 5. Remember, the working day finishes at 6. He finds another group there, doesn't he? But this time he asks a question. Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Important question. And they answer, because no one has hired us. In other words, we've wanted work, but there has been no work for us. And that is not funny, of course, because no pay, no food. The workers were paid on a daily basis. It could lead to the hungry family. Well, they get sent to work as well. No promise for that lot. I guess they were just thinking, well, anything is better than nothing. At least we'll have something in our pockets at the end of the day. Well, an hour or so later, it tools down, verse 8, and the workers are called in to be paid their wages. And the owner of the vineyard has a particular instruction. He says, those who were hired last are to receive their wages first. And what it must have been like for those that were hired last to see what was in their pay packets. Many years ago, I had a holiday job, a long summer holiday job at the Sellafield nuclear plant. There wasn't really any work to be done there. It was already overstaffed. And I think what they did is they just employed people as a PR relationship. I guess many companies did that then. They may do that now. And I had very little to do. In the mornings, I went chasing fast neutrons, whatever they were, with various counters. And in the afternoons, were spent reading War and Peace and other classic pieces of literature with a full knowledge of my line manager, I hasten to add, just to keep your head down. But it was wonderful then on Friday to go and to go into the queue to receive your wages. And it was in those days you still used to get paid in cash. And so I'd queue up and I used to get about £70 a week. It was absolutely fantastic. And the pay packets were arranged. You could actually see the notes. They were all folded over. So you'd take your envelope and you'd turn around. I'd just be a huge smile. I felt I was a king with this amount of money for the work that I was doing. There were some grumpy people behind me. Always are in life, aren't there? But there they were. But I turned around and I was delighted. And you can imagine these workers delighted with their denarius for an hour or so's work. And of course, the queue sees this and the people who have worked longest get to the front of the queue. They began to grumble. It's a big Bible word, isn't it, grumble? They grumbled. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. And the owner comes right back at them. I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? This is not unfair. This is perfectly fair. He sends them away. Off you go. But he points out, doesn't he, in verse 15, that the problem is not, in one sense, with him. The problem is not that he has just given them a denarius for a day's work. There's a deeper problem. There are bigger issues. Verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? I have a right. I am free to do with my money what I want to do with my money. And do you have a problem? Translations here are, "I envious because I am generous." Literally, is it, "Do you have an eye?" And sorry, "Do you have an evil eye on my goodness? Do you have an evil eye for my goodness? Do you think evil of my goodness? Do you resent the fact that I am good and generous? Are you in your heart evil and resentful of the fact that I am free to do what I want with my money? And indeed, I am free and generous enough to make sure that these later workers have had enough money to buy food for their families, to care for their families. What's going on here? Well, clearly it's about God, isn't it? The vineyard owner, that's a clear picture. And clearly he is targeting some sort of problem, that hard workers who have worked all day might be irritated by God being kind and generous to those who haven't done so much. Hard workers, suffering workers who have been through the heat of the day, offended by a God who is good and generous and gives others the same who have done less. That's the teaching of the parable, isn't it? I think that's fairly clear. Well, let's secondly plug it back into its context. Let's think about it, where it sits here, and what verses are around it. Because very often when we do that, things become clear and we become sharper about what it's referring to. And we're going to see as we do that, that there is a warning here to his disciples. You see, last week we looked at the end of chapter 19. And there, as we've been reminded by Dan, we had a rich man who could not let go of his possessions and walks away from Jesus. He was wealthy, he had possessions. Jesus said, "Sell up everything, give to the poor, and come follow me." And he wouldn't and couldn't do that. And then Peter pipes up in verse 27. "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus, rather than rebuking him, affirms that for him and the 12 who have left everything, there will be great reward. They'll be sitting on the 12, they'll be sitting on thrones. They will be judging the tribes of Israel. He generalizes that and says, all who have left mothers and brothers and fathers and fields for the sake of the kingdom of God will receive enormous blessing. Those who give up enormous amounts will receive great blessing. So that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Those who sit pretty now with all of their possessions but rejecting God, who are first now will be last. Those who give up everything to follow Jesus Christ, They look last now, but they will be first. It's also striking if you look at the verses that follow this section, this parable of the vineyard owner. There's also teaching there about how the disciples, some of the disciples at least, will suffer greatly for following Jesus Christ. That will share in his baptism, will share in the death that he would experience, that would die in a similar sort of way. And so between this commending the disciples for giving up everything and working for Jesus and the promise that they will receive blessing, and this warning that Jesus' disciples are going to suffer for being his disciples, between those two things comes the parable of the vineyard owner. What does this parable say to the disciples? Well, it says, doesn't it, that there'll be those who come in later. There'll be those who trust in Christ, but do not suffer as much as you do. Jesus here is anticipating a problem down the track. The disciples could have thought, well, we've been in from the beginning. We were promised much. We have worked hard. We have suffered. We have, sometimes been, as it were, killed for the faith. And Jesus is saying, others who are going to come in later in life, others are going to come in who won't suffer much for the faith, who in one sense won't give up so much for the faith, who won't in one sense have worked very hard at all. And they are all going to share in exactly the same salvation that you are receiving. And you are not to grumble against me or be resentful of my kindness and grace to others. So how does this impact us? What are the implications and the applications for us? Well, firstly, I want to point out that this is great news for us. Very good news. You see, we have received the same precious salvation as the apostles. This was taught first to the disciples. Others would come later, and they would receive the same blessing. And I believe that the disciples and the apostles really understood this. It is always fascinating, I think, to see the teaching in the Gospels, the teaching that Jesus gave to his 12 and those who were around him, and then to go across and look at the teaching of the apostles themselves and make links across the Bible. In the Old Testament, it is the gospel promised. In Jesus, we have the gospel fulfilled and spoken about and the kingdom explained. Of course, in the apostles, we have the kingdom explained. So it's always interesting to see the links across. Listen to these words from Peter as he writes his second letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's one of the first ones, one of the great ones. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. He says to the people he's writing to, your faith is just as precious as mine. It has the same outcome. It brings about salvation. You share in the same salvation that I do. The Apostle John, who was there with Jesus, in his letter, 1 John, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. You believe the same gospel? Your fellowship is with us. You stand with us. And you fellowship with God. And the Apostle Paul. You see, we understand him when he writes this. And the Apostle Paul, of course, no one labored like him. And no one suffered like him for the gospel, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. His beatings, his starving for the gospel at times, his humiliation, his imprisonments, the length of his ministry, the effectiveness of his ministry. And he gets to the end of his life and he says this, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Of course he's going to award the crown of righteousness to the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to say, but not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to get it, and so is everyone else who is looking forward to his appearing and is trusting in Christ.
He's not putting himself up as elite. He's saying, we will all share the same salvation blessing. Those who trust in Christ. They weren't to think of themselves as the elite. And we rejoice in this. We stand with the apostles. We too have received grace. We too have received the denarius of salvation from the kind hands of a merciful God in Christ. Sometimes I hear Christians express something like this. You know, yes, I trust in Christ, but I haven't done very much. I haven't had to suffer very much for the kingdom. I haven't, in one sense, I don't feel I've done very much in terms of making the gospel known. I've done my best. Grace says, what? Salvation is yours. Rejoice in grace. If you're a latecomer, if you haven't done much, if you haven't suffered much, just rejoice in the grace of the gospel. So rejoice in grace. But we need to turn it round and ask the question, do we have a problem with grace to others? Do we have a problem with grace to others? And it's so easy, isn't it, to be resentful when God gives other believers things he has not given us in grace. See, every believer needs to know something, don't they? We need to know, don't we, that God has called us and he loves us. Yes? Is that true? Yes. That God has allowed into our lives what is best for us. Is that true? Yes. That God has not withheld from you anything that you need for your life in Christ. Is that true? Yes. That God has a perfect plan for your life. He is providentially ruling over your life. He has taken hold of you in grace. And he is treating you never less than fairly. Always, actually, if you are a believer, in his grace and his kindness. Yes? That's true, isn't it? But in one sense, he doesn't treat us all the same. He is free. And to some in this life, in his grace, he gives wealth. To some in this, in grace, he gives in this life a happy family. To some in grace, he gives ministry. To some in grace, he gives years and years of good health. God in his grace even forgives those who have offended you and me. Do we resent God's goodness and grace to others? Do we have an evil eye to the goodness and grace of God? He is never less than fair with us. And to his people whom he loves, he always gives what they need. What about the area of salvation? Does grace in salvation cause a problem for us? Do we have a problem with grace in whom God saves? Chris Taff, a while ago, very powerfully shared the story of Henry Cherokee. Henry Cherokee was a young American army chaplain from Missouri, an ordinary evangelical Bible believer who came over to Europe with the American forces and who became, who was the chaplain to the Nazi war criminals during the Nuremberg trials. Many stories are told of his interaction with the Nazi war criminals. But by the end, he reported that four of them died as penitent. They were executed, of course. Died as penitent sinners, trusting God's mercy for forgiveness. They believed in Jesus, who shed his blood for their sins. Famously, Ribbentrop, who was one of Hitler's aides and was in some ways responsible for starting the war and the Holocaust, was asked as he was about to be hung whether he had any final words by one of the American soldiers standing there. He replied, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And he turned to Cherokee and said, "I'll see you again." Henry Cherokee returned to the States, became a pastor, and unsurprisingly, a prison chaplain as well, and received hate mail for the rest of his life. Hate mail from whom? Well, I don't know exactly. But hate mail, I guess, from people who had a problem with God's grace. People who had a problem with a merciful God. People who could not see that they themselves deserved to be shut out from eternity because of their sin. People who did not understand that Christ's death dealt with every sin and the sin of the worst of sinners. People who did not understand that our sovereign, merciful God is free to save whom he likes in his universe. People who had a problem in the end with grace. As we close, can I invite you, if you have not yet done so, to come and receive free grace? No matter what you have done, no matter how much you have ignored God, no matter how wicked you have been, Jesus Christ welcomes you to himself if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in him. You will this morning receive total and free forgiveness and a salvation which unites you to his apostles and to God. And for those of us who know that salvation, can I urge you again from the depths of your being to rejoice in free grace, that you have such a precious salvation? And can we this week offer that salvation and know that we can offer that salvation to whomever? Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful and kind God, that you never deal with your universe or humanity in a way that is less than fair. And in Christ, you have just given us grace undeserved favor. We thank you that through grace we share in an inheritance with those disciples, that we have a faith as precious as theirs, that we will receive the crown of righteousness given to us by Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we have been jealous of others and their grace. And would you help us to see, Lord, that this grace extends to all who would trust on Christ. Write these things onto our hearts and thrill us by grace again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oh, the mercy of God, the glory of grace. Let's stand to sing our final hymn and rejoice in God's grace to us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.